Before I try to condense a two-hour testimony into about 5 minutes, I would like to say that I'm only one of many people who went to the ends of the earth this summer. Some are still there in the church planning program, but there's still over 4,000 foreign missionaries who are there every day, and we've got to remember to pray for them each day of the year, if not each hour of the day. Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I thought I realized what that meant in my life until June 11th this summer, when my wife and I had ventured to Cambodia on a trip that we were kind of ignorant about. Once we got to Cambodia, our team of 15 split up to go all over Cambodia. My wife and I and Shelley Corrin went to northwestern Cambodia to a town called Battambang. And we were to go out from Battambang each day. Stacy and I and Shelley was to go out to another place. But as we went out each day, for the first half of the trip was great. The Lord was working and we had faith in ourselves. We learned instead of faith in Christ. And we were doing human-sized tasks instead of God-sized tasks because we weren't allowing Jesus to use us fully. On the night of June 10th, we were sleeping where we were staying, and we were awakened by a very large bomb blast. And while we waited for the next blast, because there's not too many bombs that go off in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, as we waited, we didn't get much sleep, so we woke up early that morning, and we went out to look where the bomb went off. And we didn't have to travel too far, only across the street, about 200 feet away, where a mortar had been launched into a police barracks. And we also found the man that it hit lying there dead. That was quite a distraction. That was quite an addition to our fright that we had already had just by seeing the Khmer Rouge. We didn't actually see them, but we could see the presence of the military, Cambodian military, going out and fighting them each day. The Khmer Rouge was very prevalent in northwestern Cambodia. We also knew that, but we didn't think much about it. We didn't pay much attention to it. But as we started seeing the results of the Khmer Rouge, especially the bombing, and then we found out that the Christian missionaries, there was a $400 bounty for each Christian missionary over there, we started to be concerned. That morning we continued out to our village that we were to go to that day, which was the farthest out that we had planned to go. As right before we got there, we got to the last military checkpoint, and a soldier met us, and he was very concerned that we were there. And he told our translator that we needed to leave immediately due to the Khmer Rouge in the jungle area where we were. We turned around and went to the next village back, not to waste the day. And again, this is just briefly. We made it back that day. We went back to sleep that night. Up to this point, approximately 40 people had received Christ, and at least one church had been planted. And we thought that was great. But that night, we went back to sleep to try to catch up on some sleep. And about midnight, machine gun fire started blasting away right outside our window. And Stacy and I were both awakened, and we hit the floor, and we crawled to the bathroom. And we made it to the bathroom. There were no windows. And we lay on the floor for 2 hours waiting for the gunfire to stop. And as we lay on the floor in Cambodia, as we laid there, the Lord spoke very clearly, as you can imagine. And basically he said, "Steve, I was willing to die for you. Are you willing to die for me?" And I basically said, "Lord, if you get me through this, I'll get back to you on that." So, we lay on the floor, and my wife sang hymns to me. We were both we were in tears for 2 hours. Then somebody entered where we were staying, speaking Khmer, which is the Cambodian language, and we thought the Khmer Rouge had found us. And we were silent, thinking that they would not hear us. Well, it turned out that the Lord delivered us that night, and they did not come and get us. But that next morning, I got back to God, and I told him I was not willing to die for him. We packed up our bags, And we waited for our translators to get there, our Christian brothers, translators. They got there that morning. They too had heard the gunfire, and they too had been through the bombing. And they were just as joyful and anxious to go out and spread the gospel as they ever were. But they could see this time that there was fear in our eyes and concern. And I simply asked one of them, I said, "Are you afraid?" He said, "I'm not afraid, I have God." And I turned to the other one, and he said, "Don't you know that God loves you?" And of course, we were convicted, and we went back and talked to God a little bit more, and we realized that these Cambodian brothers and sisters, their families had died because of the Khmer Rouge, some of them have. These Christians had been held at gunpoint because of their Christian faith before. And these Christians are there every day when the bombing goes on and the machine guns are firing and the Khmer Rouge in the jungle as they come to the houses and beat up everybody and destroy everything in their sight. And then we realized that God definitely wanted us in Battambang. That's where He sent us. He called us there, and we were to stay there. So we decided to stay. And from that point on, each consecutive day that we had stayed, over 30 people received Christ, and a church was planted each day. I say all that to tell you this. If it was up to us, we were gone. It was only by the grace of Jesus Christ that we stayed. But not only were those people saved and churches were started, Buddhist monks lost faith in their Buddha. Cambodian English teacher in public schools sought us out and came to our room at nighttime to ask for English Bibles so they could teach in their classes from the Bible. At nighttime, when the Khmer Rouge was usually active, people would come to our room at night because they knew that we knew the living God and they wanted to know who the living God was. And they knew that we were there. We had never, the word had got out in a city the size of 100,000 people. The word had got out. The Christians were staying in the TO. Not only that, but a commander of the military was reached, and he was going to go out and share with his soldiers who go out and fight the Khmer Rouge each day, share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. And all that wouldn't have happened if we would have kept the faith in ourselves instead of surrendering totally to Jesus Christ and saying, "Lord, whatever you want to do, just do it." And when we realized that, God blessed us tremendously. And not only that, but we realized that all the statistics that Dr. Idle throws out in his classes, they're all true. At first, I was kind of skeptical of all his stories and statistics, but they don't even match. They don't even come close to what it's really like. And people will seek you out and walk for hours just to hear about the living God because their gods are dead. And we have all been entrusted and approved, and we all have been commanded to go to all the nations to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we don't do it, nobody's going to do it.
To make one brief comment to many of you who have spouses that are either visiting our service this morning or are with you here, but perhaps would like to take a class. It is possible for your husband or your wife, even if they do not wish to go full-time into a degree program with you, they could enroll and take one class, an evening class or a one-day-a-week class or something like that. And if you would like for them to do that, I hope that you would, even today, go by the admissions office and get a very brief, simple paperwork form that would allow that. I talked to some last night who did not know that would be available to them. But it's very easy for you to do, and I hope that you would make an effort to consider that. Many times our spouses go through all 2 or 3 years of our seminary work and never participate in any of the classwork that they might actually enjoy or benefit from. So take that into account as you're making your plans for this semester and for the future. One of the great privileges of the dean of the faculty is to make an award at the opening convocation each year. It is an award which is given from the president and from the dean of the school on behalf of the faculty to honor one of our faculty members for excellence in teaching. And there is a certificate and a plaque that goes with it, and there is also a check that goes with it due to a very generous donation in previous years of a small endowment fund that provides a cash award for excellence in teaching. Let me read to you the printed material that will be on this published certificate. In 1946, Tulsa, Oklahoma first heard the mellow sounds of a baby whose voice would ultimately ring around the world through his students. As a graduate of Oklahoma Baptist University with a religion major in 1968, he attended Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, receiving two degrees, a Master of Divinity in 1972 and then a Ph.D. in 1978. From 1971 to 74, while beginning his seminary work, he led the Corinth Baptist Church in El Dorado, Oklahoma, as their pastor, and has seldom let a Sunday pass since that time in which he was not preaching somewhere. From 1989 to 91, he served as a mission pastor for the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. After serving from 1974 to 76 as an instructor of Old Testament at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, he joined the faculty at Southwest Baptist University in 1976, where he remained until 1983, when he moved to a teaching position at the Criswell College in Dallas, Texas. In 1993, he signed the Abstract of Principles, our Articles of Faith, at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and began his teaching career here. Along with a steady production of scholarly articles and reviews, his marriage to Sharon has given the world two boys to join in on the hunting, fishing, and camping hobbies of this professor. Students actually stand in line to enroll in his classes. Truly, he is a teacher dearly beloved. And Southeastern is pleased to honor with the 1996-97 Faculty Award for Excellence in Teaching, Dr. Gary Allen Galeotti.
Dr. Patterson and entire seminary family, I want to be the first among Southern Baptists to congratulate you for the largest first-year class of students in the history of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And furthermore, I want to congratulate you for the largest fall enrollment of all students for Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. To Dr. Patterson, I want to express my gratitude for most of his introduction. He is a dear friend, a man whom I've come to love through the years. Intellectually and spiritually, he is a giant among men and certainly among Southern Baptists. More than any man I know, he is the soldier of the cross and a follower of the Lamb. He's a man of wisdom and courage, a man of deep convictions, and a man who's a faithful witness. My wife, Jody, and I are deeply grateful to our Lord for the opportunity and privilege of knowing Paige and Dorothy Patterson, associating with them, praying with them, rejoicing with them, agonizing with them, but is serving the Lord as faithfully as we've known how. And I want to say that I am grateful for the spirit that I sense in this place this morning. I'm grateful that Southeastern Seminary is a place where the world will come to know that the Lord has visited academia. By the way, Dr. Patterson mentioned that I'm from Kosciuszko, Mississippi. I remind you that he started this, I did not. It is true that I hardly made it out of the county while I was growing up. I did make it to Mississippi College, a Baptist school, and ultimately to a Southern Baptist seminary I will not name this morning, but another seminary. But I'll just have to share with you, as I've shared other times in Dr. Patterson's presence, a football yell I learned at Kosciuszko High School. I know this is somewhat a formal occasion for such things, but perhaps we can move past it. Thank you, dear brother. We recall the Kosciuszko Whippets. Now, Whippet is a dog which is to run 35 miles an hour, and we were supposed to do the whipping. Because of the athletic prowess of young men like myself, we usually got whipped. It was difficult for the cheerleaders to get Kosciuszko Whippets in one yell. And so we called ourselves, for short, the Kozzy Whippets. The yell I remember went something like this. Ish piddly oten doten bobo, but didn't dot and what out and tosh boom ba, ha, Kozzy Whippets, rah, rah, rah. You can see it's not so amazing that God called me to preach after all. Soon after learning that yell. Well, this morning I want to read further from the text which Dr. Mosley read a moment ago, and I want to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul is delivering his final charge to his son in the ministry, this young man named Timothy. He says, among other things to Timothy, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul's first word in the final charge to Timothy were, preach the word. God's holy word is inspired by God's Spirit. It is God breathed. It is God's word to man. God inspired the men, but never forget, God also inspired the message. Both he inspired. Not only did the Holy Spirit inspire the Scripture in its writing, the Holy Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God in its reading. That's the reason you and I can read the Word of God, and in a moment of great need in our lives, the Holy Spirit will move in our hearts, and a verse of Scripture which we've known well through the years will jump off the pages of the Bible and leap into our hearts and minister to our needs. That is the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. It is that word. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. The whole body of revealed truth. In season, out of season, in favorable times, in unfavorable times. Preach the word. Not book reviews, not politics, not economy, not the current events of the day, not the philosophy of life, not unproved theories of science, but preach the Word of God. Paul was imprisoned for the second time. He knew that martyrdom was very near. His long day's work was nearly done. And what a road he had traveled since he had met, heard, and seen the living Christ on the road to Damascus. Now he knew that someone else needed to take up the mantle of leadership and service which he had shouldered through the years. And so he is passing along the baton of leadership, giving to Timothy the responsibility for the care of the churches and the ministering to the saints. In speaking to Timothy, Paul says God gives us purpose in our calling. Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered. More accurately, he said, I'm already being offered. The process had become and had begun. His sufferings were the initial steps of his death. He said, I'm already being poured out, just as a beverage would be poured out from a pitcher. His very life's blood was going to flow from Paul. He said, but I'm now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I remind you that life is a series of departures. The time came when I left home to go to college. My father had just declared bankruptcy. I had no money. And yet, by the miracle of God, I started that first year and almost never stopped. That was a departure, but it was an excitement for me. It was a thrill for me. It was an anticipation of fulfilling the will of God in my life and the preparation of getting ready for that will that I went to college. And I graduated from college and went to seminary. And there again was the excitement, the thrill of getting ready for whatever God had. Along the way, I found a beautiful woman and convinced her to be my bride. As we were married, she left her folks. We left our folks and we moved to Texas. We moved far away, but we followed the scripture in this another departure. We left home. We left all we knew. We went to another place. By the way, Texas is not a foreign land, just another place. Then we had our children, a son and then a daughter. And it came that eventful day when each of those children walked out of the house to the first grade. And that was a departure. Because as we watched them walk away to the first grade on those particular days, we knew that those dear little children were going to come home half grown that afternoon. They would never ever again be the same. And it was a departure. And then they left for college. When my son attended Baylor University, I had committed myself to preaching in Brazil. And following that commitment, went to Brazil while it was time for my son to go to college. And so my wife and our daughter took him to college and he enrolled. But by the time I got home, I realized what a strategic moment I had missed in my life and in his life. And I would not let the family rest until we drove back down to Baylor University that very next week, just so I could see Chris in his place, in his room, to know that he'd gotten moved, and for him to remember that his father may have been late, but he still showed up as he enrolled in college. It was a time of departure. And then our children were married, and their children are being born. And now I'm a grandfather. In those early years of our lives together, we would watch, especially my wife's parents stand on the porch waving goodbye as we loaded the car with our children, their grandchildren, and we headed back to Texas from Memphis, Tennessee. And I saw the tears flowing down the face of my father-in-law, Gramps, as he's affectionately known. It always happened, and I always wondered, why the tears? Why we're so happy and we're so excited and we're moving on to the next adventure of life. Little did I know just what kind of departure it was to Gramps and Granny as we drove away each time. Now, it seems like there's something wrong with the picture because I'm standing on the porch. And Chris and Renee and Hannah and Sullivan drive away. And Stephanie and Scott and Cole drive away. And I'm left standing, rejoicing in all that is before them, but aching because I will miss them. Life is a series of departures. There just seems to be something wrong with a picture of me standing on the porch. That's not the only travesty which has happened to me in recent years. I received in the mail a membership offer for the AARP. And I joined. And I haven't felt good a day since. I'm going to mail it back. Life is a series of departures. And for that reason, among other reasons, give your love and loyalty to your family now. Cherish your husband. Cherish your wife, as the Bible says, the wife of your youth. Cultivate each other's love for the rest of your lives together. Be with your children. Don't simply be around them. Be with your children. Latch on to the things that are lasting and everlasting. Don't ever lose the snapshot of your wedding day and the vows you made to each other. For your marriage is to be a lifelong celebration. And you must remember through the years to place the other before self and Christ above all. For you see, to love Christ more than you love your wife or your husband is to love your wife or husband more than you could have ever loved that person, loving them more than you love Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks of a final departure. Here he's speaking of that last departure as we know it on earth, death. Now for the Christian, there's no dread of death. We all have some fear of suffering, but there's no dread of death. And death is not going to be a rocket ride into space. Death is simply going to be the next step, all of a sudden to be transplanted into the very presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking Him face to face. For the Bible says, to die is to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul is facing his last going away, and he says, I'm ready to be offered. How could he say that? Because he had been a bondslayer servant to the Lord. He had given Christ his all. He held back nothing for himself. I agree with Kenneth Wiest, who says, the servant of the Lord is immortal until his work is done. You want to be protected while you're on earth? Until it's time for you to go home, just do the will of the Lord. The safest place in all the world is in the will of the Lord. And I tell you, if you're in the will of the Lord, there is a protected umbrella above you that shall spare you until that work is complete. It does not guarantee you a long life, but it does guarantee you the fulfillment of doing what God has set you apart to do. Listen to what Paul says. He says, be on the watch, that is, stand steady. Be alert. Hold on to the things that count, your character, your integrity, your truth, your courage. Someone has said, when wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. When character is lost, all is lost. Never has there been a generation which needs so desperately to see integrity in the church, in the Christian, and in the minister. Warren Wiersbe, in his book, The Integrity Crisis, says, integrity is to personal and corporate character what health is to the body and 20/20 vision is to the eyes. To be a person of integrity, you are whole. Life is put together and things are working harmoniously. People with integrity have nothing to hide and nothing to fear. Their lives are open books. Be on the watch. Be alert. Watch your character. And endure afflictions. You don't have to be afraid to suffer for the Lord. Paul knew from experience what he was talking about. Nehemiah was another who knew about hardships and struggles. When faced with the opposition in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, he replied, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Then he asked a great question. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? My opposition. Throughout your lives, you will be among those who will try to call you down from the wall. Call you down to a lesser purpose. But don't ever go down. Don't ever go down off the wall. Don't ever compromise your calling. Don't ever do a lesser thing that calls you from the work to which you've been called by God. Nehemiah knew how to handle both the responsibilities and the privileges of his office. The responsibilities didn't break his spirit, and the privileges didn't build his ego. Like all good leaders, He carried more than his share of the burden and took less than his share of the credit. To him, the work was not a job, it was a ministry, and for that reason, he expected to make sacrifice. Be on watch. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Bring others to Christ. The word here denotes character, nature. The idea is let your work in evangelistic endeavors be the very nature of your life and your personal context. Let others see Christ in you, and let the redeemed of the Lord say so. As we worship this morning, most of us, if not all, can say with confidence, I know that I know, I know I'm on my way to heaven. But it is possible to enroll in a seminary and not know that you know that you know. Along through the years in pastoring a church, I would have individuals come to me and say, I'm not certain I'm saved. And as a young minister, I would begin to ask them the questions which I'd been taught to ask. Well, tell me about your childhood and tell me about your early decisions. And one day a deacon's wife came to me and she said, I'm uncertain about my salvation. And God spoke to me as if he were speaking audibly. It was as if a light turned on in my mind and heart. And I came to realize if that person cannot tell me they're saved, I can listen to them all day about all the history of their life and never be able to tell them they're saved. Only they can know whether or not they've come to Christ. And so God taught me to begin to say to that person who was uncertain about salvation, well, the only way I know you can be certain is to ask you, would you be willing this moment, today, now, pray the sinner's prayer to say, dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and to my knowledge, I'm in need of a Savior, and I trust you completely as my Savior. And I said, would you pray that prayer? Obviously, she was wanting to know, and she said, yes, I want to pray. She prayed the sinner's prayer. And when she looked up, I said, now let me tell you this. I said, now you can trust, with complete trust, that God's Spirit will interpret for you the decision you just made. If you did trust Christ as a child, then the Holy Spirit is going to teach you in these coming days that this decision was an affirmation of an earlier decision, but now you'll have the joy of thy salvation. But I said, God may tell you that that earlier effort at a decision was not a moment when you trusted Christ as Savior, and this was the moment of your salvation, and the Holy Spirit of God will lead you into the next step of obedience, following him in believers' baptism of a testimony to the world on the outside of what's happened on the inside, and then you'll be prepared to joyfully serve our Lord. Do the work of an evangelist. Before you can be an evangelist, you must have a story to tell. And this morning I urge you, if there is any reason there's uncertainty in your life about your salvation experience before the Lord, there's no better time than this morning to say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief, that I might preach the word, as Paul has challenged. Be on watch, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. That means to carry through to the end. You see, life is not a 100-yard dash. Life is a marathon. Your dedication to your calling is lifelong. Nehemiah was a displaced person, a Jew living in the palace of Artaxerxes I, the king of Persia. And as the king's cupbearer, he enjoyed privilege and wealth, authority and comfort. There was no reason why he should be concerned about his fellow Jews in Jerusalem, but he was. Why? Nehemiah's concern was for the glory of the Lord. He mourned and wept. He fasted and prayed. Nehemiah gave up the luxury and security of the palace for the ruins and dangers of Jerusalem. He sacrificed honor and ease for ridicule and toil. And listen, in 52 days, he removed the rubbish, he rebuilt the walls, he restored the gates of Jerusalem, task that the enemy said could not be done. The work to which God has called you is the work of the impossible, that which could not be done except you're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God and anointed to preach the Holy Word of God. much is being preached about fasting and prayer among Southern Baptists, and I'm grateful for it. The chairman of my executive committee is Dr. Ronnie Floyd, the First Baptist Church of Springdale, Arkansas, and he's preaching and teaching about fasting and praying. He himself has been through two 40-day periods of fasting, and he simply shared what God taught him along the way. About 2 months ago, I began to feel an unusual stirring in my heart. I didn't know what it was. I had a greater hunger than I'd had for a while, just to be close to the Lord, just to walk in His steps, just to be near to Him. And I went along a few weeks like that, and then my wife, apart from my own feelings, began to express some of that same kind of hunger. And then came a Sunday several weeks after that where I supplied the pulpit at the First Baptist Church of Springdale, Arkansas. It's not a chore to accept that invitation, not only because Dr. Floyd is a friend, but my two grandchildren live there. And our son directs all of the television production for Dr. Floyd's television ministry. But we arrived there to stay with our children and grandchildren and preach that weekend, to discover that my son Chris was in his 27th day of fasting and prayer, on his way to those 40 days. It didn't hit me at first, but as the few weeks passed, I realized that that added hunger, which I and my wife both had felt, had come just about the time my son would have begun fasting and praying. And I realized, obviously, that our son, among many other objects of prayer, had been praying for us. And God answers prayer. So Nehemiah fasted and prayed, became the man who stood steadfast on the wall and who would not come down. And Alexander White perfectly described the Nehemiah type of leader when he said, "He will not begin until he has counted the cost. And then he will not stop till he has finished the work." That's the ministry to which God's called us. There's the purpose in our calling and the peace in our calling. And quickly, I just point out to you, he said, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course." He counted none of the things dear to himself except that he would be able to finish the course with joy, he says in Acts 20:24. And he was able to say, "I have kept the faith." He defended the truth against the Gnostics and against the Judaizers and against the philosophers of Athens. And now, like an old soldier, he has grown old in the service of his country. Paul is awaiting his discharge. And he writes to Timothy, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed unto Thessalonica." You ask, what happened to Demas? He had come to love this world rather than that world. Demas loved the wrong world. What was that world is defined in 1 John 2:15-16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The devil only has to watch what we look at and listen to what we say to tempt us at the points of our greatest weaknesses. These are the things of this world that prevent you from giving your all to Jesus. Demas became a backslider and subsequently a castaway, the very thing which Paul so strongly guarded against. For he said in 1 Corinthians, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that I by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Surely outside of being lost and never having any hope of heaven, there must be nothing more demoralizing than to the Christian than once to have been able to proclaim the mighty power of an almighty God and find himself a castaway. A castaway is a person who is now spent. He is worthless. He can't be used anymore. He hasn't lost his salvation if he were saved, but he's little or no good to God on the earth anymore. He's like the old rusted hay baler in the bottom land in Arkansas by the White River, where I often fished with my father-in-law. In days gone by, the tree limbs had grown up through it and around it, and it had become entangled, and the hay baler would never again bale hay. My heart has ached as I have seen some of our most brilliant teachers and compassionate pastors and powerful preachers and promising students fall by the wayside long before the race is over. Once great servants, but now deserters. Why? Because they love this present world. A tragedy. No wonder the church is becoming powerless in our generation. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Leave your mark on the world. Bend the things of the world to be your servants. But stay away from bowing down to the world, trusting in the things of the world, longing for the things of the world, despairing if you lose those things which together make up the love of the world and the lust of the heart. Long for the world to come. Let there be a longing in your heart for Jesus. And finally, Paul not only gave the purpose and God's peace in our calling, but he gave God's promise in our calling. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive our crowns. Our rewards for those things done in the body. We've been saved by grace. We've been kept by grace. But we'll be rewarded according to the things done in the body, the faithfulness in the marathon which we have run. But we will not put those crowns on our heads and parade around heaven. In all humility, in the presence of Almighty God Christ, our Savior, the Lord of all, our Judge, we'll take those crowns, never thinking to place them on our heads, and we will bow and place them at the feet of Jesus where they belong. In all humility, we will bow before the one who was before the foundation of the earth, is now, and shall ever be. Through the course of your theological education, it is imperative to say, this world is not my home. I am just passing through. I'm sent into the world to love it, not to love it, but to win it. My citizenship is not here. I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I'm a sojourner. I'm a traveler. I'm a transient. I'm not a citizen. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. If you live your life and pursue your calling in light of this great truth, someday you'll be able to look back over the years, reviewing the struggles, and there will be some, recounting the mistakes. And regardless of what you've got your wife convinced about, there will be some mistakes. But having the deep satisfaction that you serve faithfully the one who gave his life for you. Someday, these moments to serve him and love him and trust him will be gone for us. Dr. Vance Havner, that great itinerant preacher, who is quoted so very often all over the world. Everything he spoke seemed to fall out on a page. I so admire people like that. They just speak it, and there it is. It just turns into book after book after book. I praise God for those who have the capacity. But Dr. Vance Havner had just recently buried his wife, Sarah, his beloved wife of many years, and on this page he wrote, Sarah is gone. And as he worked through his grief with pen in hand, he said, gone, the anticipation of returning home to be greeted. Gone, the thrill of hearing her voice at the end of the telephone. Gone, the airmail letter in the motel box, one every day. Gone, the clasp of that dear hand as we walked together. Gone, the lovely face in the congregation, smiling at jokes heard countless times. Gone. Sarah's gone. And the numbing awareness that it can never be again down here. And then on the page, Sarah's gone. But then he wrote, but God is not gone. But Jesus is not gone. But the Holy Spirit is not gone.
And then he said, and I like it, Sarah's been promoted to higher grade. And I am standing in line. One of these days there will be a reunion, he said. Where will the tears be? Gone. God will have wiped them away. What happened to death? Gone. What about sorrow? Gone. What about crying? Gone. What about pain? Gone. For the former things are passed away. The devil? Gone. Sin that blighted the world? Gone. Wickedness? Gone. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. This morning we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, 134, Jesus paid it all. His blood shed to pay the penalty of my sin, your sin. And this morning, let me quickly say, if you do not have this morning the assurance of your salvation, you come and stand here at the front. Walk this aisle and say, I will not spend another day, not another hour in theological class preparing to preach the Word of God without the joy of God's salvation in me. Wife or husband, any member of the family, of the seminary family, I'm not suggesting you're not saved. I'm simply saying, if you do not know, if you're uncertain, if you've been troubled and could never shake it, the only way I know for you to get it settled is to be willing to say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior. I want to get it settled now, once and for all. And then you'll have the confidence that the Holy Spirit will teach you what He's done. There may be other commitments that you would want to make. I'll not try to name them for you. But there may be some way God's spoken to your heart this morning, something you'd want to do in committing your life, your husband or wife, to love them as you've never loved them before, to recommit yourself to them, to recommit yourself to Christ. Maybe you sensed a special calling vocationally that God's put in your heart, clarified for you this morning. Dr. Patterson asked me to extend an invitation. Here it is. You know the possibilities. I invite you to come for His glory and for your good. In His name, may we stand and sing together.